Good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you again today. Thank you. Let us pray. Eternal and sovereign God, we are gathered here today to worship and glorify your name. We humbly ask that you may reveal to us the truths contained in your word. Please open our hearts, not only to understand it, but to be enlightened and transformed by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was about 10 years old, I lived in a time during the summer, I would tell my mom, "Hey mom, I'm going to play outside with my friends." And she would just say, "See ya, come back when it starts to get dark so we can have dinner." Those days are gone, sadly. Then I would go outside to play with my friends all day long. And if you ever played sports on a playground as a kid, you know the way team selection often works in children's playgrounds. Two kids get selected as team captains, and then all the other kids line up in front of them. Then those two kids take turns to choose who they want on their team. Back then, I used to play baseball, and I wasn't too bad at it. While I almost never got chosen first, there was seldom a time when I got chosen last. I very clearly remember being so grateful for that. Did you ever get chosen first? Do you remember how great that felt? It feels good to be chosen, doesn't it? Today we're going to talk about divine election, and we're going to talk about how God chooses people to be on his team. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3-12. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory." Unconditional election is certainly one of the most profound and controversial subjects in Scripture. It is an ever-present part of the Bible and one of the most comforting biblical truths. So why study the doctrine of divine election? What practical gain do we hope for opening a door for such a deep and often divisive subject? Aside from the fact that nothing is more effective in killing human pride, we must devote ourselves to this issue because it is very frequent in Scripture and it is unavoidable. As you know, unconditional election is the U, the letter U, in the acronym TULIP, which stands for the 5 points of Calvinism. The other letters, as you know, are total depravity, the T, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints, TULIP. So what do we mean by unconditional election? We can define it as an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. John Calvin wrote, divine election may be defined as that loving and merciful decision by God the Father to bestow eternal life upon some, but not all, hell-deserving sinners. This decision was made before the foundation of the world and was based not upon any act of will or works of men and women, but solely upon God's sovereign good pleasure. One does not enter the ranks of the elect by meeting a condition, be it faith or repentance. One enters the ranks of the elect by virtue of God's free and altogether gracious choice. As a result, He enables us to repent and believe. Thus, election is both sovereign and unconditional. Unconditional election strikes many as portraying God as either unjust or unloving, or both. Clearly, Calvin intended neither of these ideas. His point is that none deserve or are owed anything by God except eternal death. No one can claim God as his or her debtor. The Westminster Confession of Faith treats the doctrine of election under the topic of God's eternal decree. Section 5 reads as follows. Those in mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his free grace and love alone, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, the passage we just read, Ephesians 1:3-12, is one of the most comprehensive passages in Scripture regarding election, and we're going to study several elements that we see in this passage. Let us begin with the source of election. Certainly, God the Father is the one who chooses us. We read in verses 3 and 4, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He chose us. Let these words sink in. He chose us. In the study of the word to choose, several observations can be made. First, in most instances in the Bible, God is the subject, the one who makes the choosing. Second, He doesn't choose in a vacuum, but knowing all the possibilities. And third, the one who is chosen has no legal claim on the one who does the choosing. God did not choose anyone because they were holy and thus had a legal claim to be chosen. On the contrary, all people are sinners and deserve rejection. There was no obligation on God's part to choose anyone, but He freely chose some, and this is evidence of His great grace. The point is that if God had not taken initiative, no one would have His everlasting presence and life. The real issue is not why He did not choose some, but why He chose any. The Reformed view of election, which we hold, means that God does not foresee an action or condition on our part that induces Him to save us. Rather, election rests on God's sovereign decision to save whomever He is pleased to save. In other words, it's a doctrine which lets God be God. Election is unconditional in the sense that God did not base His choice on His foreknowledge of whether certain people would choose to believe in Christ or meet any conditions whatsoever. If He had done so, it would be a denial of His grace, because then their salvation would be based on something which they did in and of themselves. But Scripture is clear that salvation is totally by God's grace. Another element would be the fact of election. The word in Greek that Paul uses to mean election is the word eklegomai. It means to select, to choose, to pick out for oneself, to single out. Two things may be noted about the use of these words in the Old Testament. The majority of the time, God is the subject, the one who does the choosing. And he knows everything, all the options, before he makes the choosing. For example, in the selection of Israel's new king, David was chosen after Samuel had seen all of Jesse's sons. Also, from among all the nations of the world, God chose Israel. We can read in Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In the above instances, the choice was not made in a vacuum, but only after all the other nations were known. Second, the choice was made because of God's preference and not because the selected recipient had some legal claim on God. Also, we read on Deuteronomy 7:7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Now, in the New Testament, the use of this word is essentially the same as in the Old Testament. We can read in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Well, so much for being proud, for being chosen. This brings us to humility. Also, there is no indication that the persons who are chosen, us, have any legal claim over God, the one who chooses. The time of election is another element we have to see in this passage. God chose us before the world was even created, that is, in eternity past. As God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born or had done anything to merit God's favor, so God chose us before time began. This phrase, before the foundation of the world, is therefore our comfort and assurance, so that we will bless God for his choosing us. It means that we were not an afterthought in the mind of God. It means that he set his love on us long before we ever existed, or before the world even existed. It means that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. If our salvation depended on our choice of God, we would never be assured of it. To say that God chose us before the existence of all created things is to say that he chose us without regard to anything that we would do. Another element would be the object of election. The object of election is, in the passage, us. He chose each one of us individually by name. This is evident when we read in Romans 16:13, where Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen of the Lord." He was known by name, as we are, each one of us. This should comfort us, for he chose us from among all the human race. Think of that. Out of all the billions of people that have ever existed, he chose you. He chose me. Moreover, although we have been chosen individually, we are united with one another in a new family unit, the church, the body of Christ. The sphere of selection is another element in this passage. The phrases in Christ, in him, in the beloved are used all throughout this passage. Paul writes, he chose us in him, in Christ. These phrases underscore that union with Christ is God's gracious act of joining to his Son those who were previously separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Our election in Christ affirms God's purpose to effect salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. All the blessings that we receive from God come to us in Jesus Christ. God chose us through Christ's work of redemption. The motive of election. What is God's motive in electing us? God's election was done out of His sovereign will, according to the purpose of His will. We read in verses 4 and 5, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons. God elected His people for salvation out of His love and sovereign will. Election is a loving and carefully thought out action of God. In this section, the tone of God's decision to choose us is adoring rather than calculating and speculative. Rather than being subject to the whims of fate or to an anonymous predetermining force, the picture in this passage is of the relationship of a loving father to his children, which results in praise of a loving of the father's choice. God's election is one of grace and love that is very, very personal. God's act of love is further accentuated by the fact of His initiative in the election of those who do not seek Him. He took the initiative. Okay, so we must take note of serious misconceptions that we see that caricature God's election. God doesn't just have a huge hat where He picks names randomly. As I said, God picks each one of us individually and personally. We must accept what it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So, God has given us some indication why He did not choose everyone to salvation. For this, we turn to Paul's declaration in Romans 9:22-23, in which we read, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul's point is that God decided not to choose everyone because He wanted to put on eternal display both the justice of His wrath and the glory of His mercy. Had He chosen no one, His mercy would not have been seen. Had He chosen everyone, His wrath would not have been seen. In choosing some but not all, both His grace and His justice are seen, and this results in God's glory. Once it is understood that God chose not to choose all, can nothing more be said about why He chose the particular ones that He did? Can we say anything? Does Scripture say why God didn't choose everyone? No. The answer is God Himself is the answer. He chooses some, but not another, because it pleases Him to do so. Why that particular choice is more pleasing to God than another is not revealed in Scripture. That is simply the way God wants it. And so it shall be. This is the essence of the doctrine of unconditional election, that God sovereignly decided to show love and favor towards some who did not deserve it and pass by others, leaving them in their sin. But far from any arbitrariness, God's election has warm and personal connotations. When God's good pleasure is mentioned, His willingness and joy in doing good are indicated. God's eternal choice is kind and smiling, far from the dispassionate stereotype so often thought of. Again, the ground for His choice is His love and good pleasure, not man's goodness. An element what we see in the passage is also the impartiality of God's election. God's choice was not motivated by the faintest hint of favoritism. Romans 2:11 says that God shows no partiality. Those whom God chooses are chosen out from among all others. They who are chosen were in the same sinful condition, the same misery as the whole of the human race. They were alike partakers of corruption, morally and spiritually destitute of anything good. They were like all others, at enmity with God, serving Satan, deserving of death and condemnation, without righteousness. There is no distinction between the elect and the non-elect prior to the distinction that election makes. And it is impossible to read the Bible without recognizing God's freedom to choose some and not others, just in accordance to the pleasure of His will. So we can ask, is election fair? Hardly. But who wants fairness in this matter? After all, if God were to give everybody what is deserved, nobody would be saved. He could leave every one of us in our spiritual death and the condemnation that we have chosen for ourselves. When we talk about what is fair, then we need to start with the baseline that each and every one of us deserves: eternal death. The amazing thing is that God chooses to save anybody, especially when He knows that the people He has chosen would not choose Him apart from His grace. In His healing ministry, Jesus healed some, but not others. When we come to such passages, do we question His generosity? Not at all. We praise Christ's mercy. Jacob and Esau, as a case study in divine election, Paul sets out to prove that election to salvation flows solely from God's will and purpose. That one's bloodline, parentage, upbringing, actions, or human choice have nothing to do with election. Note that Jacob and Esau were twins. They were conceived at the same moment and born only minutes apart. Jacob and Esau had the same mother. Both were covenant children, born in the patriarch from the patriarch Isaac. From a human standpoint, if anyone had the advantage, it was Esau, who was the firstborn and favored by Isaac, his father. Furthermore, in order to make it absolutely clear that election has nothing to do with human merit or choice, Paul says that God chose Jacob to salvation and Esau to reprobation before they were even born, before either had done good or evil. Why is it that some people believe in Christ and others do not? Because God has mercy on some and others He hardens. Ultimately, God makes the difference. Salvation is of God from first to last. In Romans chapter 9, 14 and 16, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor on him who runs, but of God who has mercy." Election is always presented in Scripture as according to God's will and purpose, and not on man's merit. The doctrine of unconditional election is the only view of election that is just. The whole human race is dead in trespasses and sins and under the just sentence of eternal damnation. But God, who is merciful, chooses according to the good pleasure of His will to save some. None are deserving. None are spiritually able. None have a spiritual advantage. They are all at the same point. Then, apart from anything in them, God saves some and passes by others. At the end of the passage, we see the goal of election. In verse 4, we see that God's goal in our election is that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. The goal of election is righteousness of life. Theologian Jonathan Edwards reminds us that God doesn't choose men because He foresees excellence in them, but He makes them excellent because He has chosen them. Since Christ is preparing us to go into His presence holy and without blame, certainly that is what He desires for us now. So, the purpose of election is that believers are to be holy and without blame before God. The test of our election is the holiness of our lives. Election ultimately results in holiness, but the process begins now. Calvin insists that the doctrine of predestination and election does not lead to carelessness in morality, to a cavalier attitude that we can continue in sin since our election is sure. Rather, knowledge of our election leads us to pursue a holy life. The way a believer can be sure of the election is to see the Word of God transforming his or her life. So are you concerned for holiness? Are you growing in holiness? The solemn message of Scripture is that those who profess to be saved without exhibiting holiness of life and Christ-like character seriously deceive themselves. Such persons have no biblical basis for judging themselves Christians. Finally, the last element would be the outcome of election. The outcome is that we live to the praise of His glorious grace, as it says in verse 6. The doctrine of election helps us see how great is the grace that saves us and to move us to humility, confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness. This is the family secret of the children of God. We are to praise God who has benefited us with every spiritual blessing, particularly the blessing of being one of the chosen ones. God the Father has elected us in Christ in eternity before the creation of the world that we might be holy before Him and that we might be praise Him. He elected us from the mass of all humanity because He had already predetermined our destiny as adopted into God's family, all in accordance with God's good pleasure. Let me finish with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Make God the peculiar object of your praises. The doctrine shows what great reason you have to do so. If God so values you, set so much by you, has bestowed greater mercies upon you than on all the ungodly in the world, is it too little a requital for you to make God the peculiar object of your praise and thankfulness? If God so distinguishes you with His mercies, you ought to distinguish yourself in His praises. You should make it your great care and study how to glorify that God who has been so peculiarly merciful to you. And this, rather because there was nothing peculiar in you, differing from any other person, that moved thus to deal thus peculiarly by you. You were as unworthy to be said by thousands of others that are not regarded of God and are cast by Him forever." Let us end with prayer. Father, we want to worship and adore You because You chose us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. You chose us unconditionally, not based on anything that we ever would do, purely out of Your goodwill and pleasure. Lord, please drive this truth into our minds and in our hearts so that we would live in complete worship and continually give glory and honor to You. Amen.